And our catechism directs our attention to the third commandment. You'll find that discussed on page 244 in the Book of Forms and Prayers, 890 in the Trinity Psalter Hymnal, Lord's Day 36 and 37. You'll remember that the third commandment is that you shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not acquit anyone who misuses his name. And then the Catechism explains that for us with questions and answers 99 to 102. What is God's will for us in the third commandment? That we neither blaspheme nor misuse the name of God by cursing, perjury, or unnecessary oaths, nor share in such horrible sins by being silent bystanders. In summary, we must use the holy name of God only with reverence and awe, so that we may properly confess Him, call upon Him, and praise Him in everything we do and say. Is blasphemy of God's name by swearing and cursing really such serious sin that God is angry also with those who do not do all they can to help prevent and forbid it? Yes, indeed. No sin is greater or provokes God's wrath more than blaspheming His name. That is why He commanded it to be punished with death. But may we swear an oath in God's name if we do it reverently? Yes, when the government demands it, or when necessity requires it, in order to maintain and promote truth and trustworthiness for God's glory and our neighbor's good. Such oath-taking is grounded in God's Word and was rightly used by the saints in the Old and New Testaments. May we also swear by saints or other created things? No. A legitimate oath is calling upon God as the one who knows my heart to witness to the truth and to punish me if I swear falsely. No created thing is worthy of such honor. And then in our Heidel Biography series this evening, we go to Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, and I'll pick up the reading in verse 66 and read to the end of the chapter. You'll find that on page 1084. In the Pew Bibles. So Mark 14, beginning at verse 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. Thus far, God's word. I don't know how the situation is here because I haven't looked at many churches in this province, possibly because there aren't that many older ones. But if you look at churches in Europe particularly, you'll often find a rooster sitting atop the weather vane. That rooster, of course, is a poignant reminder of Peter's failure to confess Christ It's a reminder of his breaking the third commandment, his taking God's name in vain. And it is, of course, a rousing call to us whenever we see a rooster atop a church to be vigilant so that we might always be ready to confess Christ, particularly when our faith is under fire. It was fire that caused so much trouble for the apostle Peter, or the disciple Peter, I should say. Peter was in the courtyard in the house of the high priest, where Jesus himself in another part of the house was undergoing trial at the hands of wicked men who were seeking his destruction. But I want to highlight where Peter was, that he was in the courtyard, that he was warming himself at the fire, because it's important for us to know the setting. It's important, of course, because if Peter weren't here, then the rest of the story wouldn't have happened. And so this puts Peter in the story, at the trial of the Lord Jesus, surrounded by those who had arrested Christ and who were waiting for the verdict. But there's another reason why it's so important to remember that Peter was at Caiaphas's house, because it shows us something of the tension that was within Peter himself. He was, of course, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're told there in chapter 14, verse 50, that when the Lord Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, that all his disciples left him and fled. And yet, just a few verses later, when Jesus is under trial, surrounded by those who hated him, by those who conspired against him, we find there in chapter 14, verse 53, that Peter had actually followed Jesus at a distance, and that he had gone right into the courtyard of the high priest. That is, Peter entered into enemy territory. That's important to know, because it's so easy for us to criticize Peter and say, why could you not have confessed that you belong to Jesus Christ? And that would be a good question, and we don't want to excuse him in any way. But I want to notice his cowardice in the face of his courage first. That Peter, of all the disciples, pursued Jesus. When Jesus was under attack, it was Peter who had gone with him. This, of course, is part and parcel of Peter's love and devotion for the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how earlier when Jesus warned him that on that very night Jesus was going to be betrayed, denied by Peter three times, it is Peter who says emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. That was the love, the devotion, the affection that Peter had for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so important for us to notice this so that we might assess him properly. And it was his devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ that led him into enemy camp, that then set him up for this colossal denial of the Lord in the face of opposition. Peter loved the Lord Jesus. It's important that we underscore that. But for a moment, Peter loved Peter better than he loved the Lord Jesus. And it was that self-love that led to him breaking the third commandment, taking God's name in vain, and failing to confess Jesus as his Lord. So Peter is in the courtyard. He's probably sitting by the fire trying to make himself as inconspicuous as possible, because he knows that he's in enemy territory, that he's not among friends here. But as the firelight dances across his face, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, looks at Peter, and says to him, you also were with the Nazarene, Jesus. Now, you must understand that a Nazarene was a term of contempt and derision and ridicule. So Peter would have known right from the outset that this wasn't going to end well. And he had a choice to make. Was he going to align himself with the Nazarene, the hated, the despised Nazarene, and bear the consequences of that association? Or was he going to take the safer route, protect himself from whatever might occur, whatever detriment might accrue to him because of his association with Jesus? And we know what Peter does. In a surly mood, he responds to the servant girl in verse 68, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." In the clearest possible way, apart from leveling a curse upon himself, Peter denies any knowledge or association with Jesus the Nazarene. And then we find him going out to the entryway or the gateway of the house. And that right there is an indication that things weren't sitting well with Peter, that he was uncomfortable. And so he goes to the entryway where it was probably darker. But little did he know that moving away into the entryway meant that he was moving away from the Lord Jesus. And that moving away from the firelight meant that he was entering into a deeper experience of darkness. As one commentator so brilliantly said, a change of place does not equal a change of heart. Peter is the same Peter he was while he was warming himself by the fire and when he went out into the gateway where he hears the rooster crow. And the servant girl follows him like a guilty conscience and accosts him again. This time she includes all the bystanders who were there with her. And she says to them, "This man is one of them." He belongs to Jesus. He's one of Jesus' followers. He's one of Jesus' disciples. And we read again that Peter denied it. We don't know what he said this time, but we do know from the Greek that he denied it repeatedly. He wanted them to have no mistake about it, that he was not one of them. He did not belong to the Lord Jesus. And then after a while, thinking perhaps that he had escaped, after a while, the bystanders this time said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." Now this is quite interesting what happens here. Because at the second denial, Peter, we're told, repeatedly denies that he has any association with Jesus. And it was that repeated denial, that use of voluminous words, saying so much, talking more than he did, in his vehemence to deny Jesus, they heard his dialect and his accent. And it was that tipped them off. "You sound just like Jesus. You must be from that region. You are a Galilean. Certainly, you are one of them." And at this point, we read that Peter began to invoke a curse on himself, is added, it's not in the Greek, and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak. I do not know this man." The servant girl is far more eager to name the name of Jesus than Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, was. And you can tell that his vehemence in denying this, any connection with the Lord Jesus, is an indication that his heart is not right, that God was striving with him, that God was not letting him rest until he was faithful. Because you know how it is, sometimes when people deny an accusation, the more vehemently they deny it, the more true it actually is. And Peter knew that this was more true than they thought, that he was not just one of them. He was one of them, but he was more than one of them. He was actually the one of whom Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." It was Peter who had the revelation from the Father that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was one of the lead disciples. He was not just one of them. He was the chief of them. And Peter denies it vehemently. He denies it vehemently and begins to bring a curse on himself and to swear. Now the curse was simply this: "May God judge me if I'm telling a lie, and may God judge you if you're believing a lie." That's what the curse was. Now, it would have been okay for Peter to take a curse of that nature upon himself. Our catechism helpfully tells us that we ought not to misuse the name of God by taking unnecessary oaths. And then tells us later in Lord's Day 37 that if the government asks us to take an oath in God's name, or if necessity requires it, we may do so as long as we do it reverently. So the problem wasn't that Peter calls a curse, that he takes an oath in God's name. The problem was that he took an oath in God's name in order to bolster his lie and his denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't do it at all with reverence. He wasn't thinking at all of God's honor and glory. He was thinking about his own honor, his own reputation, his own protection, and uses God's name in vain to defend and protect himself. The Catechism also reminds us that when we do not confess Christ, we are taking God's name in vain. Now, why is this? Well, it's because Peter bore the name of Christ. He was associated with the Lord Jesus. That's what they're saying to him. "You are one of them, for you are a Galilean. You belong to them. You were with the Nazarene Jesus." And so Peter bears the name of Christ. He's a Christian. And then when push comes to shove, Peter denies the name of Christ, refuses to confess his name, and for all intents and purposes, throws the Lord Jesus under the bus and cares only about himself. Now we know what that's like. I'm sure you do. I'm sure that if you just think back of your life, the past number of months or years, there have been opportunities, I know there have been for me, where I could have testified that I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so easy for us to do it here. I ask you, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father, the Almighty, the Creator of the heavens and earth. I believe in Jesus. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection from the dead, life everlasting. And then tomorrow when you're at work and your coworker says, "What do you believe?" And you try to hide the fact that you are a Christian. And when they talk about Christian things, it's so easy to try to make yourself inconspicuous, hoping that they don't ask for your opinion on the matter. We can identify with Peter, can't we? I think perhaps for many of us, Peter is the Christian that we can most connect with. The Apostle Paul seems to have it all together. I mean, at least after his conversion, he seems to have it all together. But Peter's such another story. He's such a mess. He's He's a tormented man. He's a mass of confusion, of contradictions. Confesses Christ with boldness, willing to die for him. And then when a servant girl says, "You're one of his," he denies it. But I want to notice three things that happen after Peter's third denial. We read there in verse 72 that immediately a rooster crowed a second time, because this is the very thing that our Lord Jesus had prophesied. It's interesting, isn't it, that the reality, the truth of Jesus' prophecy is fulfilled even while Peter is speaking a lie. But Jesus had said in verse 31 of chapter 14, or verse 30, Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And it's exactly what happened. One, two, three, the rooster crows. And then Peter remembered the words of the Lord Jesus, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And then the third thing that happened is that Peter broke down and wept. We can identify with Peter in his failure, and we need to identify with Peter in his grief. That means that this ought to be our response too when we squander opportunities to speak a good word for the Lord. You know, Peter had three opportunities here to testify, to confess Christ. And he squandered all three of them. And it's a wonderful thing that the Lord had given him three opportunities. You know what that's like sometimes? You have a conversation with someone and you know you should have said something, and you reflect on it, you're sad about it. And you think, if I could only do it all over again, I would do it differently. And the Lord gives you that opportunity to do it all over again. And by his grace, you do differently. Well, Peter had that three times. And he squandered all three. Did you know why he squandered all three? It's because earlier in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus had warned him three times, interestingly, that now was not the time to sleep. You remember how Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him in the garden, and then he left them and he went a little bit further, and he had dealings with his God. He collapses on the ground and in the face of the upcoming cross, where he knows that he's going to undergo the abandonment of God. And then he prays, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." And then he goes back to his disciples and he finds them sleeping. And he says to them, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And then he goes away again. And then he comes back and he finds them sleeping once more. And then he goes away a third time and he comes back and once more he finds them sleeping. Peter should have been watching and praying, so that when the temptation came, he would not have fallen into it. You know, that's such a good reminder for us, because I think, you know what Peter's story tells us is that we must always be vigilant against the attacks of the evil one, so that we're ready at all times to confess Christ. And it's so true that bold affirmations, "Even if I must die, I will never deny you," bold affirmations are not going to carry you through in the time of temptation. Peter's an example of that. And spiritual maturity isn't going to carry you through either. Peter was one of Jesus' disciples, and he denied him. And you could say, well, he was just a disciple now, but certainly he wouldn't have denied Jesus later on in life. Oh, yes, he would, and yes, he did. Do you remember in Galatians 2, the Apostle Paul talks about Peter, how Peter denied the gospel. He was eating for a while with Jews and Gentiles. But then when there's some sticklers who were so hip on the ceremonial laws came into the town and who would have frowned on Peter eating with the Gentiles. Peter abandoned the Gentiles and ate only with the Jews so that Paul had to call him out. This was his bosom sin. He was cowardly. That's what it was. And so it's not maturity that's going to protect you from this sin. What is going to protect you from this sin is vigilance and being captured by the glory of Jesus Christ. You'll remember that before the temptation, Jesus had said to Peter, "Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have been changed or turned, when you come to repentance, strengthen the brothers." So use this example in your life to be a blessing to your fellow Christians so that they might not fall. And so that's what Peter does. He writes this letter, for letter of 1 Peter, and look at what he says there in verse 13 of 1 Peter 1. He says, "Prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded." Always be careful. He says this at the end of his letter too. And in 1 Peter 5 verses 8 and 9, he says, "Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith." So Peter is saying, we must always be vigilant, always be on guard, always be on the lookout, because Satan never plays fair. He'll get us when we're down. He'll get us when we're alone. He'll get us when we're distressed. So never let your guard down. Always be vigilant, awake, and set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what we need. We need to be so captured by the glory of Christ, so moved by the wonder of His redeeming grace, that we'd be willing to be mocked and scorned and ridiculed because we are one of His. And the fact that people say, "You're one of them." Yes, we are. Thank God I am. What a privilege it is to be one of them. You'll only say that, you'll only think that, you'll only believe that, if indeed it is an unimaginable privilege to you to belong to this Lord Jesus who gave Himself so that you might have life. It's that will give you the fortitude to stand in the face of opposition and to care not one whit what people might say, because you have Christ, the pearl of great price, the treasure worth selling everything for. Peter lost sight of that. Peter was more concerned about his own safety, temporally speaking, than he was about his eternal salvation in Christ. And at that time, he denied Him thrice. But he wept bitterly. He broke down and confessed his sin. I think I've told you before that the gospel writer Mark uses what people call a sandwich technique. He starts a story, and then he leaves that story, and then he goes to another one, finishes that story, and then he returns to the first one. And it's the middle of the story that informs the outsides of the story. It's the meat of the sandwich that informs the top and bottom slice. And this is what he does here. So if you look at Mark 14, we read there in verse 54, "And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. And you think, Mark is going to tell us about Peter's denial. But notice what he does. He turns to another story. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. And that's from verses 55 to 65. It's about the trial of Jesus. And then Mark returns to the story of Peter. And Peter was below in the courtyard warming himself. Now what's the point of this? There's two trials going on here. There's Peter's trial in the courtyard and in the entryway. And there's the trial of our Lord Jesus in another part of the premises. And it's the trial of the Lord Jesus that gives insight into Peter's trial. So what about the Lord Jesus' trial? Well, the stakes were high for the Lord. They were seeking his death. That's how Mark tells us in verse 55. They were seeking testimony against Jesus to put them to death. So they were against him. They were going to destroy him. That was their desire. And what does Jesus do under fire? Well, first of all, we read that he remained silent. He made no answer to their false accusations. And then the high priest asks him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Putting him under oath. "Tell us, who are you?" Now Jesus has an opportunity to escape death by denying who he is, or by embracing death by confessing who he is. And we read him saying, "I am." And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And it was that confession of Christ that drove the high priest to tear his garments and say, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they said he was deserving of death. Now it's what happens in the middle that informs what happens on the top and bottom slice of the sandwich. And here's the message. Because Christ confessed his name, he can forgive Peter, who didn't confess his name. Isn't that just a marvelous thing? You remember the story how later on, after Jesus' resurrection, the disciples, at least those who remained of them, and gathered together and went fishing, and then Jesus has an audience with Peter and says, "Peter, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And Jesus says, "You know that I do. Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you." "Peter, do you love me more than these?" Three times Jesus gives Peter an opportunity. And will Peter confess him this time? And this time Peter does. Three times he confesses Christ. And the reason he can be forgiven for his sin of not confessing him is not because he made up for what he had done. It's not that if you confess him three times, that covers over the three times where you've denied him. No, the reason Peter can be forgiven and restored to fellowship with Christ and usefulness in Christ's kingdom is because Jesus confessed himself before a hostile crowd. And because Jesus' confession led to his death becomes the sacrifice that Peter's sin needed. It was a grievous sin, what Peter had done. It was blasphemy. It was a misuse of God's name. It was disrespectful, irreverent. He deserved to die. But our Lord Jesus confessed himself and took the death in Peter's place. Jesus confesses himself by his life, and the righteousness that Peter needed to stand before God as though he had never sinned and as though he had never denied the Lord Jesus in his entire life. That perfection was given to Peter through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our confidence always. That's where we rest when we fail to be what we ought to be, when we misuse God's name, when we fail to confess Christ. It's not simply that we try harder next time, though by God's grace we will. It's that we look up to Jesus, the one who has obeyed and died for us. And it's as we receive afresh the revelations of his mercy and grace for sinners who fail to confess him, that outpouring of mercy for sinners makes us love the Lord Jesus all the more, wins our affections, so that we will more gladly confess his name before an unbelieving world. We need to be captured by Christ, and increasingly so. There's a social commentator, he's a Christian that I follow in America, named Aaron Wren. And he says that the world's changed. He says, at one time, he's speaking about America mostly, but I think the implications are there for us as well. He says, it used to be in America that if you were known as a churchgoer, as a Christian, that would be a benefit to you. He said, there's never a president. It used to be. A president could never be a president unless he was known to go to church. So being a Christian was a positive thing. And then he said there's this period of where being a Christian was neither positive or negative. It didn't really matter. No one was looking for your Christian credentials. It was a neutral world, he says, in which they lived. He says, since 2014 in America again, he says, to be a Christian is actually a negative thing. People are disposed to be against you without knowing you simply because you are a Christian. And it is so important for us to be so captured by the wonder of Jesus Christ, so in love with the Lord Jesus as our Savior, so that in the face of hostility, when people say, you're one of his, aren't you? That we gladly say, by the grace of God, I am. I really am. Let's pray. Lord, our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was the righteous one who did what we failed to do, who took the punishment for our failures, so that he might bring unrighteous ones to you. And so our hope this evening is in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and his faithful witness before man. And we pray that you would work in us by the Holy Spirit so that we would become increasingly enamored with Christ, that while the world is increasingly opposed and scornful and ridicule believers, we would bear the name of Christ with joy, gladness, with humility, astonished that we should be counted worthy to belong to Christ. We pray that we might be fortified, we might stand firm in the faith, that we might resist the devil so that he would flee from us, that we would willingly embrace whatever hardship comes to us for the sake of Christ, as we look forward to that day when all opposition is gone and when all your saints from all places and ages will join together and gladly, joyfully confess the glory of Jesus Christ, the God-man. And we pray this in his name. Amen.